Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here for a class. That's a good question.
It's good to be seeing you
here at the Evangelical Free Church. And hopefully today we'll be able to finish the subject that we began 2 weeks ago on the subject of God's love. And I thought by beginning today, I would show you the book that was one of the sources that really got me thinking on this. You see, it's really not that big. You know, it's about 90 pages or so, but it revolutionized my understanding of Scripture. And I would highly recommend it to you. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson.
By who?
D.A. Carson.
Okay.
It's in your notes, but I have it. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Okay? And well, it should be mentioned in your notes somewhere there. So we started a couple of weeks ago with an introduction to the subject of what is the love of God. And we began to explore five different ways that the Bible speaks of God's love, represents God's love, to show that the subject is much broader, it's much deeper, it's much richer, it's more involved than we would have originally thought when we just hear the expression God is love. And so we summarize that there's a unique love expressed within the Godhead itself, the love that God has for the Son has for the Father, that they have within the Trinity, that from eternity past, they have been, all three members of the Godhead, the Holy Trinity, have been in a perfect relationship of love, with no needs, no lacks, no leakages, anything like that, that they were completely content, but that for reasons known only to God, he wanted to start expressing that love, and so one of the ways he did is through creation. And so we have, for example, I believe it's in Revelation 4, it talks about that all these things are created by your will, for your pleasure, O God. You know, that everything that God created, he loves. He looks kindly upon the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the animals of the field. He looks kindly upon the trees of the mountain and the rivers. He created all these things. But that the way he expresses love towards creation is different than how love is expressed within his being as God. Then we looked at the third one, that God does have he is the Savior. And so he has a saving love. He has a desire to see sinners repent and believe. So all throughout the Scriptures, we have this call to people to listen, to repent, to believe, to come to the truth, to recognize their need for salvation. And that is a genuine call that goes out. That's why we can go out and present the gospel to everyone that we encounter all throughout the world. But then there is also God's love for the elect, those that became the subjects, the objects of his affection for eternal salvation, hatched in the holy mind of God from eternity past. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had this covenant of redemption that would lead to those upon whom he would place his affection. You can call it the church if you want. You can call it the elect. You can call it the chosen ones. There's different terms that the Bible uses, but that there was intentional, active, designed purpose and why Christ came to be the Savior of his people. Right in the first Christmas story, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's intentionality, there's a focus in all that God does. And then we saw that God has a different way of expressing his love, a conditional love to his children, where he has the right to exercise divine discipline, he has the right to chastise, he has the right to reward, to take away. And each way that these loves are expressed are different. And as we look through the Scriptures, then we can see that there are these different aspects that God talks about. When it says God is love, well, what do you mean? And then we can begin to delineate, what do we mean, what do the Scriptures say? And as I said before, I'll say again, I encourage you then to use that as a springboard to go deeper in the Scriptures. You know, as you read through the scriptures, you're going to come across specific mentions of the love of God or expressions or activities of the love of God. And you can begin to see then how they reflect themselves, how they are shown, how they are seen, and how that helps us to understand the love of God. So we kind of left it at that point last week after we had a rather in-depth discussion on these different aspects, because we're trying to wrestle with the whole counsel of God. And that's the privilege that we have as God's people, that we have 66 individual letters that have been inspired by God and the Holy Spirit. In one sense, it's one book. And in another sense, it's a library. It's a collection of books that talk about history and poetry and prophecy and teaching and things like that. So that we should never be bored in reading the Word of God. Because we're in tune, hopefully, with the one who inspired it, the one who said, be, and everything leapt into being, okay? It's now speaking to us through this word today, and as we read this word, the whole counsel of it, we are told that we will become mature, we will become complete, that we will become equipped for every good work in the service of the kingdom of God. So we want to be able to see these threads that go throughout scripture. We want to be able to see these themes because we want to see how it's put together. So we don't read Hosea, for example, in isolation from the Gospels. We don't read the Gospels in isolation from Genesis. We don't read Genesis in isolation from the Psalms. We don't read the Psalms in isolation from name whatever book. That while we want to seek to understand the individual context, that individual context, local context of a book is part of a larger context, okay? Perhaps within the prophetic books, which is part of a larger context, perhaps under the Covenant Committee of Israel, within a larger context of in Christ. And so we want to see that unfolding later. So if you are disposed to read, which I hope you are, this is well worth it. Mark it up, highlight it. I've actually gone through a couple copies now because I've loaned this book out a couple times. At least, this book, not necessarily this particular copy. Okay? Because one of the things that I've discovered, and those of you that are teachers, you know that there is a difference between ownership and possession.
Yes.
There's a number of books that I own that I no longer possess. Okay? But that's... But the point, of course, is that it all belongs to God anyway. So even if I'm supposedly the owner and somebody else is possessing it, you know, if it's a blessing, good. If it becomes a doorstop somewhere, you know, falls behind the shelf, well, then I would prefer to give it back. I will loan it to someone else. But I commend it to you as worth reading. So, all that, by the way, of a very rapid summary of what we've done for the last 2 weeks. Before we move forward, any clarification or questions or things that you'd want to bring up at this point? Yes?
I had a question. You know, some of you brought up the aspect of the challenge of language, and that people say the love of God, what do they mean in the meaning of clarification? Is that in the other languages that you've studied, is it easier to distinguish those things because there's different words there? Or?
Well, I mean, I can't speak in broad terms. I can only speak in just my limited experience. Yes and no. I'm thinking languages particularly that I've used. There's one word for love, but then there's other words that we might say are like or endear or something like that. But the point is not so much the individual word. The point is the context, right?
Yeah.
If I say, define the word boot. Okay, you don't know what it means out of context. Is it something I wear on my feet? Is it something I put my luggage in when I'm in England? Is it something I do to my computer so it starts? But what does the word boot mean? Is it when I have an unruly student and he's no longer inside the class? So words need to have a context, right? And verses need to have a context. I was talking with Brother Ian last week, and I was sharing something that D.A. Carson had shared from his father. So we're going to go back another generation. His father said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Now, all that is a fancy way of saying don't misuse an individual verse of the Bible without looking at the context all around. Okay? So, a text without a context, you know what that means? It's got to be seen with the sentence before, the sentence after, the paragraph it's in, the chapter it's in, the book it's in. Without a context is a pretext, meaning, oh, I'm getting it ready to misuse it or to use it for a purpose. For a proof text, which means I don't want to take the time to really study the scripture, so I'm just going to yank something out of context and throw it at you. It's oftentimes how proof texts are used, incorrectly. Sometimes, well-intentioned. But be careful about isolating a verse and using it for a particular purpose unless you understand the context in which it was given. Don't just repeat it because you heard somebody else say it. Because we should be good students of the Word of God so that we're not committing that exegetical error. Exegesis is drawing out the meaning of a text. It's studying a text so as to draw out its meaning. Okay? So, that's a long-winded answer, Mark, for the fact that we really still need to go about the hard work of defining what we mean in the context we're in. Sometimes, in the Greek, for example, you do have two words for love. But even that, there is so much crossover between those two words, you cannot make a cut and dry distinction over how they're always used. Because even in the same context in the Gospel of John, both words are used to mean approximately the same thing. So we still have to go about the hard work of explaining what those words mean. And that's just the challenge we have, right? And language is a dynamic thing, meaning language is living, language is moving, language doesn't stay static. And you know that because you've used different expressions throughout your own life, right? So we...
Groovy.
Groovy. Yes. What's that?
It changed meaning.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? Yes, sir.
An example of what that last question. It's something I heard someone say.
What last question?
The question about the words of love, which
okay.
The language. And in John 21, when Jesus is talking to Peter, and I've heard it preached when Christ talked to Peter, says, "Do you agape love me?" And he says, "I filio love you." And then he says again, "You agape love me." And he says, "I filio love you. You know that I filio love you." And then the third time he says, "Do you filio love me?" Christ says it. And then he answers back. So is there a difference? Is the word very good?
Well, without getting dragged into that particular conversation, because I would have used the same example to say, you may commonly heard it said that because phileo is used and agapao is used, that somehow there's two different things being mentioned. And then I'll point you to exact context in John where they use side by side and must mean the same thing. So there's overlap there. So that's why I'm saying that look at it in the context, but what is it in the context of John, for example? And then what is it in the context of John's other letters? So there is a difference at the base between those two words, to be fond of and to love. But we need to be careful not to make that universal and automatic in every context, because it's not going to be that way in every context. But it is good to notice there are differences that are there. So I would say yes and maybe. To your question, depending on the context that we are in, okay? All right, let's go ahead and move on then. There was a humorous anecdote that he has in here that I wanted to read, because the way he's put it is a little more profound than I could say it, but let me see if I can find it now. Comparing the different types of the love of God. So, he gives a scenario of Charles and Susan walking along the beach. They finished their school year. They're walking in the sand. And, what's his name again? Charles turns to Susan and says, "I love you, I really do." What does it mean in that context? Okay? And so, He goes on and says, well, in this day and age, he made me nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her. But if we assume he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian charity, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile pleases me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, he goes on and on and on. Okay? And that's what we call romantic love. Okay? But what he does not mean, this is where I laughed out loud as I was rereading it again. What he does not mean is, Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy with lubricated 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. Now, you know, when I do counseling with young couples, this is not how I encourage them to write letters to one another. But here's the point, okay? He says, when it comes to the love of God, and when, because the next point he says is, when God says, I love you, what does he mean? God does say that, okay? And then that description that he just gave is what God would say. Though morally speaking, you are the people of halitosis and the big nose and the greasy hair and the disjointed knees, your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway, not because you are attractive, but it is my nature to love. Okay? And that helps us then to understand, man, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were dead in our transgressions, God so loved. Right? That gives us a deeper understanding then of the fact that we magnify the love of God, not our particular understanding of it, or our ability to muster up love, but when we recognize that God is love, it is something that comes out of His perfect nature. Okay? I found that, like I said, I laughed out loud when I read it because I'm trying to imagine saying these things, you know? It's like, no, you don't do that. And yet, that is really how ugly our sin was to Him. And how ugly our sin still is to Him. And yet, because of the mercy seat, right, of Christ, He covers our sins and remembers them no more. And we talked about that in the sermon, but remember these, right? He's already acted upon them, and He's not going to bring them up again, right? That's our hope then as the people of God. So that's a good way then of trying to wrestle with this whole idea. What it does is it takes the focus off of us and keeps the focus where it should be, on God. And when we say God is love, God so loved, God showed His love, this is the love of God, as we see it over and over and over again, we should focus our attention towards God and not us. Because at the end of the day, it's not to be about us. Though we are the marvelous, glad recipients of His love, we never merited it. It's only in Christ that we have it. So, that being said, then, when we look at common things that we have to wrestle with, and now I'm on the top of page 5, so we're finally getting to the end of the lesson, some errors that we need to avoid when speaking of God's love. So I preface it by saying, if this understanding of God's love is true, if it all reflects what God is saying, we need to be careful how we use language. Okay? Now, we hear this all the time, practically in every discussion, on every talk show, where somebody has the audacity and the temerity to actually say there is such a thing as sin. It usually has to be qualified immediately. Oh, but God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Okay? Isn't that usually how that conversation goes?
Cliche.
Okay? Now, there is some truth in that statement. This is why this is helpful for us. There is some truth in that statement, but we need to be very careful what we mean when we say this. Because typically how it is used is, somehow God overlooks the sin, God isn't bothered by the sin, God might even endorse the sin because love is love, right? And that's what we must not say. We must make sure we're speaking the biblical definitions of these terms. And it's a little bit unnerving then when we read places in the scriptures where it actually says God hates sinners. Dozens of times in the Psalms. I hate evildoers. Now we might say, well, that's poetry. Okay, granted it's poetry. It still doesn't take away from the truth that God is really angry about sinners. And we say, well, no, he's angry at sin. Well, yes, but why is he angry about sin?
Because sinners do it.
Because sinners are blaspheming his name, they're turning against him, they're imputing his integrity, they're disobeying him. They are doing that which is taking away honor and glory that he deserves because they are the image bearers of him and acting in a way that is very disgusting in his sight, contradictory, yes, okay? So we need to look at those verses again. It shows God is angry with sinners. And that's not popular today at all. That we don't want to hear. You know, polite society doesn't allow us to roll that hand grenade down the aisle. Okay? And yet, Jesus did. Okay? So we see verses like John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abideth on him. And this is talking about the unbeliever. Okay? Wow. What is the wrath of God? Give me a definition. What is the wrath of God?
Death.
What?
Death.
That might be the result. What is the wrath of God itself? What is it?
Anger.
Anger against?
Sin.
Sin, because he's holy. So his holiness has to react. Now, the problem is our little minds just can't wrestle with a mind that is infinite. That is perfect. That is all-powerful. But God's mind is, and so God can balance those in his mind. Loving and hating at the same time. Blessing and anger. We say, no, no, it's just got to be against the sin. Well, but what is he angry against? He's against the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. We just read that this morning in the sermon. Okay? Jesus says, when the tower fell, and they say, well, who sinned? You know, he says, don't worry about them, but unless you repent, you too shall perish. Okay, we need to repent. That's something that sinners must do. They must repent of their sins. And by the way, it is not sin that is cast into the lake of fire on the day of judgment. Yeah. It is sinners.
Sinners.
It's frightening. If your body temperature didn't just drop a few degrees upon hearing that because of the chilling effect, you haven't felt the impact. Okay? It's against sinners actively that will be put aside. He said, away from me, you doers of evil, is what he said. I never knew you. If we just think of sin as something that we do, we miss a large portion of Scripture which says that sinners are something that we are. We sin because we are sinners. So, we need to be careful. I'm not saying that God has only hatred for sinners. That's where we have to be careful to discern. He does love sinners, and he's angry with sinners at the same time. Now, my mind and my sinful nature and my limited understanding is not able to reconcile those two at the same time. I can sort of understand. You know, my child does something, and I love him, and I want to kill him at the same time. Okay? Shouldn't say that. But, you know, but it's that, you know, so in a limited sense, but for me it's not perfect. But what about the holy mind of God, the holiness of God? His anger against sin is brewing and it is active. So we need to be careful. Don't absolutize the saying that gives the impression then, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and not confront the person over his sin. Not calling the person to repentance, to account. Without giving a fuller picture, yes, but don't think that somehow because God loves you, he's going to overlook and ignore and not punish what it is that you're doing. Okay? So we're not saying it's only hatred, but we're also not saying it's only love. And how we balance that, we need to walk with the Lord the rest of our lives and then into eternity when we see Him. We'll understand it a lot more than we can now. Because the vision that we have of heaven is they cry out and say, "Just are you in your judgments, O Lord." And, okay, comments on that thought? Yes, sir.
I think in God's plan, in God's complete plan for all of history and eternity, there is a tension for Him as well. He has that anger, and yet he chooses to overlook, chooses to pay for the sin. And then work through vessels that are broken and imperfect. Because that's all he's got to work with in the church. Choosing to accomplish his purpose. I think to go back to your statement, there's a bumper sticker that I like that says, "Grandchildren are the reward for not strangling your teenagers." Okay, he's choosing not to strangle his teenagers because he has a grand plan.
Okay. I'm going to have to work with that one a little bit.
Well, I think that we are struck with Jesus in the way, there are ways he treated people like the Pharisees very strongly, but we are also struck by how the woman at the well and the woman, the sinful woman that was washing his feet, and Zacchaeus, and the way, and that's remarkable because, you know, it was so distinctly different from the way that religious or holy people treated.
Right.
So there was something very distinctive about that approach
that
Jesus had that we have to learn about and deal with too, you know, how that expresses itself.
Well, and it's, you know, trying to pull together all the different threads of Scripture, because what you're talking about is showing compassion, showing mercy, right? And James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. The idea that we have to, because God is merciful, compassionate, and we saw that in Christ, we have to be the same way. And if we don't see Christ in any way lessening his anger towards sin, right? So you're right. There is that, but I see both. You know, I see all of it. So how do I live it out? And this is why we're grateful that Jesus did perfectly. But also in his plan of salvation, yes, he has come the first time to bring salvation, but the writer of Hebrews says he will return a second time. What?
Judgment.
There'll be judgment. And to bring the fullness of salvation for those in him and the fullness of judgment for those who are not. And this is this kind of compassion of Jesus we're talking about. Who, by the way, is also the God of wrath. We talked about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. So this is where we can't domesticate and tone down and try to tame and somehow control God. We let God be God, and we grasp, we're trying to apprehend him even if we can't comprehend him. Okay, we get glimpses, and then we wrestle with that. Okay? Yes?
I'm really glad you've tackled this. Because, you know, Christ died while we were yet sinners.
Yeah.
Paid for it. But then I kind of get a little, when people are trying to say sin is what God is attacking, or wrath, because I really appreciate you pointing out that sin is not what cast out. It's the sinner himself. And how tragic it is. And that his love isn't unconditional, because because he loves you so much that he died, he's not going to not also punish you for your sin.
Right.
But I'm thankful mine are under Christ.
Right.
Because we all deserve the lake of fire. It's only by his grace that we aren't.
And I think with one of the blessings of time and growing in the gospel and our understanding is how greater our appreciation is with the passing of time.
Yes.
And the wrestling that we do against our own sin, and the bumping up continually our own fallenness and our own yuck.
Continually.
And I was like, I'm so glad Jesus said, it is finished. You know, died and rose again. And he's working that out as we work that out in our lives. But I think it becomes sweeter, right? With time.
As much as I appreciate what Brother Mark said, for some reason, my mind went to the other side of the fence.
Okay.
I was thinking, of, you know, about Jonathan Edwards and preaching to folks outside with sinners in the hand of an angry God. And if I remember the sermon correctly, he used a spider on a web and would swing it back and forth like a pendulum over fire.
Yeah.
To create a mental picture in the minds of the people who were there. And the Lord used it. And
yes.
It really was quite powerful at the time for them to understand exactly what you're talking about. The fact that God doesn't unleash his wrath only on sin.
Right.
But on those who exercise that sin.
It's sobering.
It's very sobering.
It's sobering, and it should bring a sense of awe, and I would say even silence on our part, like, I don't know what else to say. God has spoken, and it is said. And yet, this is the gospel that we need to be out sharing with people. You know, and it's not, well, God thinks you're really cool and kind of groovy, and he really wants to get to know you. Because I've seen that approach to the gospel. It's not the gospel, but I've seen that portrayed as the gospel. And if that's the case, we're lifting up the created being over the creator.
Yeah.
And we've got to be very careful with that. I saw him. Yes. Yes. So, life in Christ, eternal life, sin against God, eternal death, separation, we don't get his love. Yeah, that's exactly what it says in John 3, where it talks about, for God so loved the world, but it does not exalt the world there, it exalts the love of God, because in the very next verse it says the world is wicked and loves wickedness over the light. And it ends the chapter by saying, all who do not believe are under the wrath of God. So the object or the focus of love at that point must not be the world. It must be the greatness of God. And what he did is a result of love. Yes?
I think, cut to the quick, you cannot have sin without the sinner.
Or?
Because no sinner, no sin. Who creates and does the sin? The sinner. God delineates what sin is.
Yeah.
But the sinner is what makes sin.
And that's what we are by nature.
Right.
That's right.
So Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we, like the rest of mankind, are by nature the object of God's
wrath.
We. By nature. I mean, that just, I'm undone at that point. What do I have to bring to the table? Nothing.
Nothing.
That's the whole point of Ephesians 2. But God, because of his mercy and great mercy, made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Through faith. Okay? Yeah.
I'm just finishing with the penitent, where God brought these people out of Egypt. And as you're reading through this, you can see his love for these people,
yes,
his anger for these people, his judgment of these people, and his forgiveness of these people, and then it just keeps going round and round. So,
right.
His love, he shows. But yet, he also shows his judgment when they're in disbelief. And you can really get a deep message of it through this period of time.
The image that comes to mind is the fact that God disciplines us, and I'm trying to imagine he disciplines us, and so he is bringing the hand of his discipline against us and holding us low with the other arm. And really that even doesn't capture it, but it's that idea that in his love for us, he is disciplining us. And because he wants us to become more like him. So, but he's still upset with what we are doing. He's upset with us, even as his children. he can get, like, you shouldn't have done that, and he can pull a blessing. So he just goes along and says, well, I wish they'd done better, but oh well, boys will be boys, let bygones be bygones, and we'll move on. Not the Holy God. He can't. He's got to deal with it. Yeah.
I think your analogy of a parent is a good one, because often parents, in order to love their child, needs to try to say that the child's error was not due to them being sinners. It's because they've been badly influenced by someone, or it's just a terrible twos, or it's just sibling rivalry. Instead of saying, name it, well, my child is a sinner, and I love my child.
Yeah.
But they're sinners.
Yeah.
Instead of trying to say, my child is actually perfect, they just have bad influence.
Yes. Yes. It's not people that are bad, it's society that's bad. But I don't know what this society is out there that's not composed of people. Yeah, a lot of foolish ideas out there. That's why we need to get the gospel straight, so we can get the gospel out. If we don't know what it is the message of the gospel, we don't know what we're doing when we're out there talking to people. And so we might just fiddle around with the subject and talk about other things except what the gospel is. The death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. What he's done. Okay, let's move on to the second one. There's sometimes this idea then that, well, God the Father is full of wrath and just ready to just hammer those sinners. And the hammer's about ready to come down, but at the last moment, the Son, who's so merciful and loves sinners, slides in the way, like throwing himself in front of the bullet as the ultimate Secret Service agent. Okay? And takes the hit for us. I want to hear something like that. Okay? That's not the gospel. That's actually a very, very poor portrayal of what Jesus came to do and who Jesus is. Because we miss the gospel then if that's what it is. We miss the gospel if we think it's God the Father somehow pitted against God the Son over these sinners.
Contradictory to the love for each other.
Yes, the completely contradictory of how he has revealed himself. They are in perfect harmony with everything they do. And so, this was an active decision that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made together, that this is how they would bring about the redemption of sin. Okay? And so, we need to wrestle with it and say, yes, the love of God was made manifest in his wrath being poured out on the Son. But the Son came for that purpose. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. The Son so loved the Father and those he came to save, that he came to fulfill that purpose as the Savior. Not only did they not work against each other, they worked in perfect harmony with one another so that they could guarantee that it would happen. Okay? So the God the Father was wrathful against sinners. But so was God the Son. God the Father was also loving towards sinners. And so was God the Son. And unless we think that God the Son is not wrathful against sinners, let's read the book of Revelation again, which talks about the Son of Man coming back in glory with a sword in his mouth, slaying his enemies and casting them off into the lake of fire. Okay? So we've got to be careful how we portray the gospel, that somehow Jesus reluctantly, but out of great love, threw himself in front of the wrath of God to save sinners. He bore the wrath. Just, we're coming up on Easter. Just read through the gospel accounts of the suffering of Christ. But recognize that the physical suffering he went through pales in comparison to the spiritual suffering that he went through to bear our sins and to die for them, and to live out righteously. Okay? So, yes, he went through a lot of physical pain. There was actual blood. There was actual tearing of human flesh. But that pales in comparison to the spiritual suffering that he went through.
Yes.
In that separation from God the Father for that brief moment in time. And not even separation probably isn't the right word. Because how can we separate the Godhead? So we have to be... If salvation doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what else will. But I can't, you know, because my mind, I can't quite wrap it all together, you know. I just read it and say, well, that's true, and I'm going to need a little more time to sort it out. And then when I see Christ face to face, it's not going to matter anyway. I'm just going to worship him forever. And it says that, for you purchased men with your blood from every language, nation, family, tribe. And then I'm just going to worship him forever. Because it's like, we're never going to get over it. But they were not working against each other. You must never pit one member of the Godhead against another. Okay? Yes?
Perhaps it wasn't a separation as in what we feel or think it is in human terms.
Right.
More of the horrified reaction towards the sin and fear.
Right. Right. Exactly. So he felt, Jesus felt the full wrath of God's holiness against the sin of his people that were placed on Jesus at that point. And we can't even begin to grasp what that was like. The rejection that he suffered, the pain that he had to endure, the righteousness that he offered on our behalf, and fulfilling all righteousness, and then dying, and then offering that forgiveness and righteousness back to us. Now, we call it the great exchange, you know? My sin for his righteousness, my death for eternal life. But that, even then, our human descriptions just pale into what is actually going on. And it's good for us to be overwhelmed by that, so that we don't lose joy of our salvation. We don't lose the wonder that God would so love. But at some point, something happened that was so traumatic that creation itself responded with an earthquake, with darkness, with... what's that?
The veil.
The veil being torn in the temple. And Jesus crying out a very real cry. Where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? But they were together in that, perfectly. And then when Jesus, according to the writer of Hebrews, presented himself in the true tabernacle, he was accepted, his sacrifice was accepted, and there's this wonderful joy that comes from, it's done, the Father has accepted the gift of the Son is pleased with the acceptance of the Father, they're given great glory, and that's going to be the eternal party we'll be part of forever. Any other thoughts on that? Yes.
Okay. Thinking of, okay, Christ is on the cross and why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
God the Father has turned his face away from Jesus. And that's something that the dimension of that none of us can grasp. On a tiny, tiny scale, like the size of less than an ant, we as a child see our parents upset with us, you know, distraught or unhappy with us. And we're dejected by him. And I'm not talking a teenager. It could be a teenager, but I'm talking in a smaller age. And then all of a sudden, our daddy brings us a candy bar or something, and he's happy with us, and that joy comes back. You know, it is done. And I think of just that tiny, tiny scale, if we can magnify that to the level, you know. But the level that we have is our salvation.
Yeah. And we need to leave enough mystery there so we can't fully just say, well, I got it. I fully understand God. Because we're not going to get there fully, but we can. Yeah. And even God does this using pictures to help us at least gain an understanding of who he is, what we are, and the relationship between the two. Yeah.
We can never imagine.
We'll get back to more discussion if we need to at the end. Let's just wrap up with this last one here. It says, God loves all people equally. And this is where we have to have a philosophical discussion, because, you know, you talk about equally. What does that mean? You know, God loves all people the same, but does that really change the meaning of equal? You know, what does it mean when you look at I'm watching these dynamic young athletes here in the NCAA tournament. I love college basketball. It's one of my favorite times of the year, okay? And I see these dynamic young men out there making all these great plays, and there's great passion in what they do. And I look around, even on one individual team of 10 or 12 players, you've got guys of various sights and shoulder width and weight and everything like that. Did God treat all of them equally? No. So what do we mean when we say God must love all people equally? Does God love everyone? Of course. Is God's capacity to love far beyond what we can understand? For sure.
And we're glad about that.
But what do we say? Are we putting God in a box that somehow God has to equally distribute blessings, abilities, opportunities, and gifts? Because if that's what we're saying, then God is not free. And I don't think we want to be in a position to say God is not free. If this is God's world, and it is, he kind of has a right to do what he wants in the governance of the creation, right? Creation and the universe. So what does it mean then? But typically it means something like, well, everyone is entitled to, and then they'll give a list of what people are entitled to. But even by saying it that way, we've misrepresented who God is.
It means we're all equal to grace. We all have the right to come to the cross and accept salvation.
That's what people say. Or is that what you say?
Yeah.
Which one?
Well, I'm just saying that we're all equal means that we can all be saved.
But even is that true?
No.
No. We all have the choice.
Opportunities?
No.
To choose?
No.
God chooses.
God chooses.
Well, let's leave that piece apart for now. It's true that God chooses. Okay? And because God chooses, then we choose. Because God loved us first, then we love. Because God came to us, then we go to God. That's clear. But even if we leave that part out and just say that everyone gets equal opportunity or equal... What was the word you used?
We all have the qualification to come to salvation. Since then,
we're saying,
I don't know if that's entirely true the way I said it.
No, well, that's what I'm talking about. Okay, see, I know if I kept feeding your rope. No, I'm sorry. But this is exactly the question that gets asked. Well, everybody must have this opportunity or somehow God isn't fair. That's what comes out.
Human understanding.
Human understanding, okay? And our misunderstanding of who we are and what we actually deserve. Right?
Don't give me what I deserve.
But that's the point of the gospel. If we got what we deserved, it would be hell.
Yeah.
The fact that we didn't, the fact that we received the gospel is grace. It's all mercy. And God will be the one we praise forever because of that mercy. Now, I shared this morning as I began my sermon, my missionary heart, which continues, I want to see people come to faith in Christ. I want to be part of movements that are bringing the gospel all around the world. Because I want them to hear about Christ. I want them to believe in Christ. But one thing I must never say is, they deserve that opportunity. And that gets into a little bit of a sticky wicket then, you know, when we start thinking about what do? We want to see God glorified in every inch of creation. That is part of the missionary command that we have. That His glory would be seen in every inch of this world. That His praises would be declared among all the nations. That His glory would be shown. That His word would be preached. That's what we want to do. We want to see our Father glorified everywhere. Okay? And yes, we want to see people saved. Desperately want to see people saved. That should be the ongoing thought in our minds. What are we doing to help get the gospel out? But an individual person sitting anywhere in the world, or here in Oregon, is not entitled to anything from God except what God has said that He will provide, which is His love for creation and to provide for the just and the unjust. We start to wrestle with that. We still want to say, but God, it's not fair. Well, how fair is it that we were born in a country in the last 50 to 75 years, right, that has gospel preachers everywhere? When there are still people that for generations are living in a place where they're worshiping gods of idols of stone and wood. How fair is that? Were we entitled to that? Is that something that we deserved? Or was God gracious to us? I think the Bible makes it clear He's been gracious to us. He's the one that sets the times and places where everyone will live. Okay. But knowing what we know, which is everyone needs to hear the gospel, and we know the gospel, and we're still alive and have breath, we should be proclaiming the gospel. We go out and do what we know we're supposed to do. And God is the one who's taking care of all the other things. Yeah.
Okay. I've always believed that Jesus wouldn't be coming for judgment until the gospel reached all four corners of the earth.
Okay.
So are you saying that there are people out there that will never hear the gospel and therefore they don't know any better, that they're just...
Well, this is where we have to stay close to the words of Scripture. Romans 1 says that all are without excuse.
Okay.
And they're without excuse because what has already been revealed to them, they have rejected. Not only that, they actively suppress it. That there is truth that God is giving even today through creation, through human beings, through other things that people can see. Okay? This is apart from what we're talking, let's say, active missionaries preaching the gospel. In answer to the question, are there people who will never hear? There are people all the time who die who haven't heard. At least as far as what we would understand here.
Let's say somewhere in a jungle somewhere where there is no TV, there are people. There aren't any missionaries there. They just, generations and generations,
well,
worship the rock. You know, they just don't.
They don't know any better, except they should know better. Because creation tells them they shouldn't worship idols. Okay? That's what Paul says.
What if they never heard anything like that? What if it was creation? They don't even know what creation was.
They look up at the stars and see the stars.
So I want to congratulate Karen, who's put her finger right exactly on the question that everybody has. Right? This is a question that I've heard, I don't know how many times in my ministry, in every place where I've ministered to. Okay? So when I was on the university campus in Minnesota as a university student, I preached the gospel to people that say, what about people in Africa that have never heard the gospel? I'm trying to reflect, right? And then the Lord in His goodness sends me to Africa. And I'm there working with university students in Senegal. And these university students in Senegal are saying, well, what about the people in Asia that have never heard the gospel? And then one summer in 1990, I'm working on a university campus in Manila, the Philippines, and I'm sharing the gospel with them. What about those people in Latin America that have never heard? Okay? Everyone has the same. They're trying to deflect away from their own personal guilt. You're asking a different question. What about the so-called innocent pagan? Right? One who's never heard.
Yeah, like my Asia, whatever.
Right.
Turf you're on, there might just be that one person that's, you know,
and here's
secluded out there that.
And here's the question that I have. Does God know about
that? Of course.
Okay. Has God somehow been rendered incapable in that situation? Do we understand everything that God is doing in the world? Does God say that there is such a thing as the innocent pagan?
No.
Okay. So with those things being true, now we just throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And as Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And if the judge of all the earth will do what is right, and says that no one is without excuse... When God stops speaking, I can't speak anymore. He says they're all without excuse. I'm like, okay. But then when He commands me, and He commands the church, He says, declare my glories among the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to all creation. And in the verse that you've said, for this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Well, what is our responsibility? Make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel to all creation. Be a testimony to all nations. You're exactly right. Now, how all that works out in particular individual situations, I don't know. But will not the God of all the earth do what is right? Well, then I say amen and amen. Yeah.
I remember when I asked that question to a pastor. Why doesn't God just level the plane and give everybody equal opportunity? But then the answer from above came, then we would take the glory.
Yes.
If we were to be saved, reached out, we would say, we reached out to God. Given that equal opportunity, hey, I chose to reach out because we all had equal opportunity. You didn't.
Right. Right.
And so we would take the credit.
Right.
And God would not get the glory.
And that's a hard pill to swallow, but not impossible to understand. Right? That there will be no boasting. That's what Paul said. So that no one can boast. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
No, this is great.
Sorry. What about the little children that you know, pass away?
Now we're going to have to leave that for another discussion. And I don't mean to kick it down, because that one does take a lot more time to develop. Okay, what happens to, for example, the aborted child? The child that dies with a miscarriage. The child that dies at age 2. The child that dies at age 5. The child that has mental limitations. What happens to all? So there, we need a lot more time to kind of talk about what are the issues that are involved. So it's an awesome question. Can't do it in 30 seconds. What's that?
Put it on the list with Tums.
Yeah, it'll come. Yeah, I'm still working, trying to get to the issue with Tums, but we've had some good discussion along the way. Yes?
I'll give a pretty special recommendation. For those of you that haven't read it, I recommend reading the classic Christian missionary account by Richardson called Peace Child. It'll give you a perspective on the on whether or not they're innocent savages.
Yeah, and in the history of the study of missions is what we call, look for the redemptive analogies, or the analogies of redemption that every culture has. Every culture has some concept of forgiveness, guilt, reconciliation, and redemption. Oftentimes in missionary work, those can be used as vehicles by which to bring the gospel. And this book, Peace Child, is one example, though unique to that culture, but is one example of how God, long before we ever get there, and long after we leave, is actively at work. And that why, then, as we're reminded, that is why He will get all the glory, and we will just simply be glorifying Him forever. Okay? Let me pray us home, and we'll be out of here. Thank you, Father, that you allow us to wrestle with you and with your word. And thank you, Lord, that you have called us as your people to be the church, to study the word together, to struggle with it together, because it is your will that we would all become more and more like Christ. And so, Father, we have more understanding to do. We have more things to learn. We have more obedience to practice out. And we have more opportunities to proclaim your glories among the nations. And so I pray that in each and every one of those opportunities, Father, you'd find us faithful and give us the strength and the joy to follow you. And then, Father, would you remind us quickly to give you the praise and the glory, because you're worthy of it all in any case. We ask for your blessing now as we depart, for your peace to accompany us. We thank you for your truth. Help us to walk in by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone.
Thank you. Thank you, Greg.